Hello and happy Sabbath. We are so glad that you're joining us again as we continue our study of the great controversy in a topic called Faith Against All Odds. The odds that faced these reformers that must have felt overwhelming, and yet they were willing to press through because of their love for God and their love for Scripture. And we're excited to discuss this with you today. Let's bow our heads and invite the Holy Spirit to guide us. Our good and gracious God, we want to thank you so much for Scripture, for being a God who's willing to reach out to us constantly through your words, through your prophets, to let us know how much you care for us and the plans that you have for our lives. So we ask for your wisdom as we engage with your word today is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So today I have with me our Director of Worship and Musical Arts, Adriana Pereira. She's been on here before, but it's been a while, so welcome. We're glad that you're here. I'm glad that you could join us.
Thank you. I'm so happy to be here.
So for our viewers who are not always familiar with the work that you do, because you do a lot that many of them can see often, which is our worship services, our sanctuary services, first and fourth services at our church. You and all your different musical teams, you've been moving us to a place where our worships are more engaging and more participatory. So tell us a little bit about what you do.
Thank you. Well, I'm really honored to minister in this community. It's a special community in many ways, but there are so many talented people, musically talented. And we are almost 400 people in music ministers in this church, between children's choirs, sanctuary choir, brass ensemble, handbells, orchestra. So a lot of people that are in the medical field, they are scientists, but they miss the art component, the music in their life. So it's really humbling, yeah, and encouraging to make music with people that love music and they need music in their life.
Yeah. Wow. You know, when you said the number 400, I had to do a double take to see if that was correct. But as you list all those groups, it's true. There's a significant number of people who are involved, yeah, in all of those musical groups and of all ages.
Exactly. And that's very exciting. For example, this last Saturday, we had the brass ensemble Vespers, and you could see grandpa, dad, and child.
Yeah.
In playing together, that's very special. That's very special. It's intergenerational. And it has grown, especially the choir and children's choirs. It has grown after the pandemic. Of course, we suffer 2 years without being able to make music together. Yeah. So it's such a joy to be able to, again, come to church and enjoy the music and the fellowship.
Yeah. I mean, you all did some incredibly creative things during the pandemic that that were a blessing to many people. But getting large groups of people together to sing together, yes, was one of those things that we couldn't do. And so we're so glad to be able,
yes,
to do that again.
I tell you, I don't miss those times at all.
I know. It was a lot of work behind the scenes to try to organize that.
Yes. And as a musician, you are not, at least I was not, trained to do that, yeah, to produce it. We have an amazing media department, and that is why we could do what we did. And also the commitment of people that came and, you know, masked and everything, that, yeah, still made music together.
Yeah. Wow, that's so beautiful.
It was.
Yeah. Thank you so much for the ministry that you do. And I'm excited to discuss this with you because music and the Word of God really go hand in hand. One of the first passages in this lesson is the book of Psalms, and the Psalms are infused with music. We've lost the actual notes that were sung with the words, but the words still carry that rhythm and that poetry as you read through them. So the Word of God and music seem to go hand in hand.
It's true, and it's so beautiful. It's such a beautiful concept. I think of the Bible as a script, and as a movie as well, and it has a soundtrack. Mm-hmm. It has a soundtrack from Job 38, when he's talking about creation and they start singing. And then you go to Revelation, and it's all about trumpets and choirs. It's a book full of course, worship and sound.
Yeah.
So it's, the Bible is really the movie with a soundtrack of music from the end, you know, from the beginning to the end. And it's beautiful to think that wherever God is, there is music.
Wow.
You know, I love that idea of God is a musical being. And Ellen G. White, she says, the melody of praise is the atmosphere of heaven, right? So you can breathe music in heaven. So I'm so happy about thinking as a musician going to heaven. I hope we won't have to rehearse that much, Joey. It'll be just, you know, flowing, and it'll be great.
Yeah. I guess rehearsal is the painful part of making music, right?
Exactly.
Oh, wow. But I love that. The music of praise is the melody of praise is the music of heaven. Is that right?
Is the atmosphere of heaven.
The atmosphere of heaven. Oh, that is so beautiful.
I love that.
Yeah.
I love that.
And I love what you said about God being a musical being, because Jacques Dukan, Dr. Dukan, back at the seminary, one thing that he emphasized for me is that God is a God. God values beauty.
Hmm.
Otherwise, he would not make the world as beautiful as he did.
Hmm.
You see that God values beauty in Scripture. And what is more beautiful than a well-crafted song that inspires the soul? That's, wow.
Yeah.
It's powerful.
I love that. And I love what you said about God loving words as well, like Psalms, which are just poems, really, really well-crafted poems. And when we go to the lesson for this week, and we see how God reveals himself in word. That's such a beautiful concept that he gives us words. And I was reading this morning one book that I'm loving, Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard, and he says that the word of God is a meeting point. And I never thought about that way. It's a meeting place. It's a place where God meets with us and we meet with him.
Oh, man.
And I love that concept. It's like a space in which I come and God comes as well, and then we meet together. It's such a beautiful idea.
Yeah, that's a beautiful concept, that when we read the Word of God, we're not just reading a text, an ancient text. We're actually meeting with an active and living God. Do you think that's why the psalmist loves Scripture so much? I mean, the passage that that was in the lesson, Psalm 119, verses 102 to 103, the psalmist writes, "How sweet are your words to my taste." It's like that poetry, right? Like you can, elsewhere, the psalmists talk about how it's like, it's sweeter than honey, right?
Yeah.
Sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. That love for Scripture, that love for God's word. Do you think that's where it comes from? Is because in Scripture, it is where we meet God.
Wow, that's such a beautiful thought. I know that you speak at least two languages, right?
Yeah.
So when you think about maybe a poem in Korean that you have to translate, it's really hard to translate a poem.
It is.
You know, there are so many metaphors and things that you could understand in Korean, but maybe not in English. But when you think about David writing poems in Hebrew and now being translated, so many years later, we still have a sense of that metaphor that is tasty, that it speaks to our reality. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
It's so relevant to our reality today. And David loved words. You can tell how he serenades God with his words.
Yeah.
It's such a beautiful idea. And then he loves words to the point of sometimes, you know, he will write a psalm and then he will play with letters of the alphabet, or his craftsmanship was so high that he was such a high quality poet. So it looks like the words of God that he learned were so internalized in him that he was just a part of who he was as a poet and, of course, as a child of God. And let me tell something. It's beautiful that when you go to the Old Testament, the law was sung to Moses. And that's just mind-blowing to me. Ellen G. White, she says that, for example, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, you know, that was repeated to the children of Israel through song. Mm-hmm. And that is how they learn it.
Oh,
so they will sing Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Had. I'll pretend I know the whole thing, Joey. I only know these two phrases in Hebrew.
Hey, you could have fooled me. That was beautiful. Oh my goodness.
No, but it's funny. But it's such a beautiful idea. So David inherited those words in music.
Yeah.
And then he will continue doing that, just enjoying those words and just putting them in music as well.
Yeah. That when he was growing up, he was listening to these words in song, and then he fell in love with the words themselves, and then he crafted his own words to describe his experience with God.
Exactly. Wow. It's a beautiful concept.
Wow. That is awesome. Yeah. There definitely is a love of God's words that come through the psalmist, a passion. And it's a passion that, as we look at this lesson and the great controversy, these words were loved also by the reformers so much that they didn't want to keep them for themselves. They talk about two different reformers in this lesson, Tinsdale and Wycliffe, both who were passionate about translating the words of scripture into the English language, and both who sacrificed their lives in order to do it. That's another level. I mean, it's not for themselves they did this. It's not for themselves they made this sacrifice, because they could understand the words in Latin, which is why they were able to translate them. But they were willing to put this sacrifice into place so that others could fall in love with these words as well. And I just think, man, they loved God's word so much they were willing to die so that others could hear it. Do I love God's word that much?
You know, I was thinking the same when I was reading the lesson. And may I share with you a little story? In 1989, I went to Russia, and I met Mikhail Kulakov, who was the leader of the Adventist church there. And he was just released from prison because he translated the New Testament into Russian.
Oh, wow.
And he suffered 28 years of prison just because he translated the Bible into Russian. And I had the honor of meeting him and his family. And I was thinking, this type of stories are the ones that you read in a lesson. But this man actually suffered.
Wow.
This was the 20th century because of translating the Word of God. And at that time in Russia, there was not religious freedom to share the Bible with people. And they would tell me things that they would do to share sections of the Bible with people.
Wow.
And I was like, after 28 years in prison, you still want to to do that, to share with people the Word of God. But if you think about it, I think that when you have been transformed by God's Word, just like Luther and Tyndale and all these reformers, you want to share that, right? You want to share that.
Yeah. When it's become such an important part of your life that it's transformed your life, you want to express that with others. You want others to have that kind of opportunity.
Yeah.
Man. And they loved it so much they were willing to do that. And I don't know, is there a way that we can also grow our love for scripture? How can we fall more deeply in love with scripture ourselves?
You know, some years ago, I went to therapy with a psychologist that was also a pastor in Spain, Antonio Martinez, that is his name. And he developed a method to read the Bible in a way that you can feel that the Bible is also reading you.
Huh. Okay.
Okay, so you start, for example, with John, first chapter. Mm-hmm. And then he would ask you to highlight those passages that for some reason spoke to you.
Yeah.
So you highlighted them. And then at the end, you just write or transcribe those passages. And then you look at the passages and you wonder, okay, if I had to choose one that especially speaks to my reality, what would that be? And then you transcribe that passage. You write it down and you think in prayer, why is it that the Word of God is talking to me in a special way? Why do I learn about God in this passage? Why do I learn about myself in this passage? And then it was just life-changing to me.
Yeah.
And then I realized that, yeah, the Bible is that meeting place in which God asks you to be read by Him. And then not only that, He will always take you.
Yeah.
Somewhere, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't leave you there. It brings healing to your life.
Yes.
It takes you to Jesus, to the truth, and then you can internalize that truth, and you are built as a person. It's really amazing how you can find yourself in God's purpose through His Word. And I remember in a period of my life that it was challenging. I felt very insecure about not understanding God's will for my life. And I remember going to bed with the Word of God, just holding it. It's like, God, just talk to me. Just tell me what to do. And I know that there are many ways God can reveal His will to us, but the Bible is a big one.
Yeah.
It's a big one. So I think that in my personal experience, what I have gotten from the Word of God is always proportional to my need.
Mm.
You know, if I go just to the Word of God, just because I just want to check my okay, I had my worship today. You know, I usually don't get that much. But when you go to the Word of God, knowing that God is waiting for you to meet you and to heal you, you usually find that healing, right?
Yeah. Wow, that's so powerful. There's so much good in what you just said. But two things that I pick out is, one, what helps us fall in love with Scripture is when we meet God there, when we encounter Him, and when we realize that this is not just a passage talking about somebody else's experience, but it's a passage where God is using the Holy Spirit and the words of Scripture to speak directly to us. So when we take the time to understand what God may be saying to us directly through Scripture, it's that much more powerful to us. The other thing that I hear you saying is that Scripture, we fall in love with Scripture when we allow it to transform us. That when we experience life change, which that is the beauty and power of Scripture when combined with the Spirit, right? That it can affect change in our lives. And when we allow that to happen, that's also what helps us to fall in love with the Word of God. Is that right?
Exactly. Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. I would like to add to that, that there is, we talked about this at staff worship, our weekly staff worship that we have. We've been reading a book by John Mark Comer called Practicing the Way. And if you remember, he talks about how Scripture is meant to be, our minds are meant to be saturated with Scripture, much like the lesson talks about the Reformers saturating their minds with the Word of God. And when we saturate our minds with the Word of God, that becomes the resting place for our minds. And so in that chapter that we read, he asked the question, where does your mind go when it's at rest? And that's an extremely challenging question, right? Because sometimes our minds go to nagging worries. That thing, you know, like the thing that we are stressed about, worried about, papers that we need to write, music that we need to compose, like, you know, our minds go there. Or sometimes it goes to the latest obsession that we have, or But when our minds are infused with scripture, then our minds rest in God. That's like a default setting that our minds can go to. And he makes the point that our minds can be trained to rest on God. As we think more and more on God, as we read more about scripture, as we pray to God more and more, that becomes instinctual, that our minds turn towards God. And perhaps that's what James talks about when he says that we should pray without ceasing, right? So this idea that our minds should rest on him over and over again. One time that I can think of where my mind was the most rested on God was when I was in the Philippines on a mission trip. And throughout the 6 weeks I was there, I was teaching about Jesus. I was reading scripture and the works of Ellen White, and like everything was about God. And it came to the place where just walking around, I would see different things and it would become a metaphor, an illustration for who God was. Like just walking, I'd see a chair and think to myself, every single time I sit on this chair, I have faith, you know? But that is my resting faith in God, by just living and breathing. So things like that would just pop up into my mind because my mind was so infused by God. And I think that is sort of the goal, that God becomes the natural resting place for our minds.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm sorry I'm getting emotional, but I have to say that I have learned so much of God's word through Joey. He is a person that loves scripture so much, his mind is scripture infused. And when he says that, you know, when he shares that experience of you finding God everywhere because your mind is there, you know, I it's just so moving. I love that. And I love the idea of how Jesus used scripture the whole time. It is written. It is written. Sometimes he looks like he thinks with scripture.
Yeah.
And then when the scripture challenges us to have the mind of Christ, I think it has a lot to do with that. Think not with your words, but with God's word. Yeah. And so it's a lot safer, you know, to just think with God's word. And something that I have learned lately, and this is Joe, my son-in-law, that told me this some months ago, that he read that in our brain, I don't remember the place, I think it's not the amygdala, I don't remember the place, but their anxiety is originated in one place in our brain, but gratitude also originates in the same place.
Oh, wow.
So they are exclusive. Yeah. You cannot have both. Anxiety and gratitude coming together. So when you feel anxious, just replace that thought by God's promises in his word. And then anxiety disappears eventually. It just strains your brain until you have the mind of Christ, which means it is written this. So our brain is trained to produce thoughts, right? Oh, man, I wish I could have learned this earlier in my life. So I don't have to think everything my brain generates. I can choose. And I choose the word of God, you know, because it's no better thought than that. I mean, my thoughts are not as good as God's word. So I just choose to have scripture infused thoughts. And I challenge my own thoughts. So no, I receive that from my brain, but no, I replace with, I can do all things through Christ. And if I had to repeat that 200 times, I will, you know?
Until sometimes it takes 200 times, right?
You know, and going back to David.
Yeah.
When I read David, I think he is a highly sensitive person. You can see how he perceives things, how he crafts words. He's very sensitive. And I can understand how he holds on to God's word, right? And even holding on to God's word, he went to very obscure places, emotionally, mentally. But then you see how in his words, in his Psalms, he sometimes falls into what Bregman would say, disorientation, disorientation. But then he, at the end, most of the times, he will find God's orientation in His Word, mm-hmm. right? So that gives me some hope.
Yeah, that even someone, a spiritual hero like David, struggled. And that's a beautiful part of Scripture. Scripture is very honest with the struggles of the followers of God, right? These are heroes of faith, but all of them faced challenges. All of them had doubts. They struggled with following God. It wasn't following what God didn't avoid disorientation. It just leaned towards reorientation after facing that disorienting moment. That's powerful.
Yes. You know, reading the lesson this week, I had the same impression with Martin Luther. Mm. Like, he was a very sensitive person. Yeah, and his life was so full of despair, and he didn't have peace until he... And that's something that I have learned reading the lesson. It was so beautiful. He found this Bible in Latin, right? And he said, oh, man, I wish I could have this book. And then he found the Word of God, and he found the peace. It took him a while, right, to process, and then until it hit him, oh, no. There's nothing I can do to earn this. It's a gift that I can receive. And then he found that peace. And I was thinking, to a certain extent, I think that the Christian journey is that one. We all experience, to a certain extent, that reality, right? Because if we were born knowing about God's word, we were encouraged to be good boys and girls, right? Mm-hmm. You know, to behave, to be obedient. Yeah. And then at a certain point, we have to understand, oh, no, it's not about my performance. It's something that I have to receive, not to earn. And it's hard.
Yes.
It is very challenging. But that's the foundation of the gospel. And I love that the Sabbath School underscores that. That is the foundation of the gospel, is righteousness by faith. That is so important that Martin Luther found that not only as a doctrine, which is very important, but also something that brought healing to his emotions, to his intellect, to his perception of reality. He finally found the treasure, right?
Yeah, that's so beautiful. Actually, you mentioning that makes me think of, there's two Fuller professors, and I can't remember their names right now, but they did a research study on the spiritual journey of thousands of Christians just to find out, is there a similar pattern or shape that Christians go through in their walk with God? And what they discovered, they enumerated in six different stages, but they talk about how the walk with Christ begins with encountering God, and then moves towards, once you've encountered God, a life of discipleship where you're just learning from the people around you. You've encountered God, but the people around you help you understand what it means to follow Him. Mm. And so you're just soaking up information about how to do that. And then you move to a productive life. Now you're engaging in actually serving God. And then you move from the productive life to what they call the inward journey. Hmm. Something happens in the life that causes disorientation. Maybe it's a tragedy, it's a loss. It can be just questions about who God is that pop up. But something happens that causes disorientation. And at that point, a lot of followers of Christ hit a wall, and that's when they will walk away from Christ, right? But if you are able to understand that maybe God isn't who you thought He was when you were in the beginning stages of your walk with Christ, that things are not as black and white as you thought they were. There's a lot more gray, and you're able to walk through those questions and realize, I may not have all those answers, but God is still a God of love, and He cares deeply about me. That's what shifts someone from the inward life to what they call the outward life, where now my life is about not just answering the questions inside of me, but how do I truly begin to love the people around me?
Wow.
So I'm not just serving God, I'm actually falling in love with His people. And then that ultimately leads to a life of love, where you encounter these people who've gotten to that place, and it's like just being around them you feel holier, right? Like,
yeah.
Just being around them, you feel more at peace.
Yeah.
And those are the people that you know, they've gone through struggles in their lives, but they come out the other side with so much more peace.
Mm.
And yet, what I love about that journey is that it shows that disorientation is actually a part of the faith journey. Mm. It's not something that we need to shy away from. Questions, when followers of Christ start to have questions about God, it's not something that should exclude them from the community of faith. We as a community of faith need to come around them and show them love and compassion and help them as they process those questions and find out more about God. And yet a lot of times the church have not done a good job of doing that. And
absolutely.
So, and yet that's what you seem to be talking about, what Brueggemann talks about, what this journey of faith talks about, this idea that disorientation, the wilderness experience, if you want to use scriptural words, is a part of the journey of following Christ.
Yeah. Wow, that's so powerful. And it's so beautiful that we find those questions that show disorientation, even in Jesus, right?
Yeah.
At the cross, right?
Yes.
And then it also shows me and shows us of a God that is teachable. It seems like God shouldn't be teachable, but he became one of us and he was a part of our questions.
Yeah.
And he is brave enough to verbalize those questions and to be vulnerable, right?
Yeah.
To say, learning how to be a human is also enabling me to teach you how to be a human.
Wow.
And questions are a part, as you said, of our human experience.
Yeah. That God even shows that he's willing to be vulnerable. That just the incarnation itself, we can say, some people say, well, Jesus came down to this earth to prove that he understood our state. Mm-hmm. It was his evidence of that. But I wonder if part of what brought him down to this earth was not just to prove that he understood us, but to also understand us even more deeply.
Mm.
Is it possible that God grew from the experience of the incarnation? I know that sounds challenging. I'm not saying that's firmly what we're saying, but I wonder if that's part of the reason why Ellen White talks about him being willing to carry the scars on his hands. I mean, he doesn't have to. When he was resurrected, he didn't need to carry the marks of sin on his body. And
it's
yet
true.
He did. And I wonder if there's other things that he will carry, he carries with him after his experience of being human, living on this world, and being limited like a human was, and if there's some parts of that that grew his empathy for us and his understanding of our state. I wonder about that.
Yeah.
But regardless of whether he was proving that or if he was just, if he actually grew from that experience, what is clear is that that kind of empathetic approach is so important when we approach scripture too.
Mm-hmm.
Because that seems like the opposite of what the religious establishment did during the Reformation time, right? I mean, I often wonder, what were they so afraid of that they thought to themselves, it's worth killing people in order to protect? Why? I mean, it takes a lot to say to yourself, I'm willing to put this person to death, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like take away their life.
Mm.
That's a big step. So what were they so afraid of, or what were they so concerned about that they were willing to say, it's worth people dying?
Yeah.
Because that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of Jesus' time said, right?
Yes.
It's better for one man to die than, so there was that they had a similar type of approach.
Yeah.
Right? So I often wonder that, like, why? What would drive a person to say it's worth ending someone's life in order to protect this?
Yeah. There's so much in what you said. Wow. I was thinking as I was reading some of the Bible passages that we really tend to self-righteousness and idolatry. I mean, I think that's our sinful nature. We tend to do that. And the Pharisees, even in the presence of God himself, the Word made flesh. Mm-hmm. It cannot get better than that. I mean, that explanation, God saying, do you want to understand who I am? Okay, here's Jesus, God with us. This is my Word. Listen to him. And then you listen to him and you still don't get it. Mm-hmm. Not only that, you are against the Word. Mm-hmm. In the name of the Word, using the Word of God in a way that is contrary to the living Word. I mean, how is that possible? And then Jesus would say, you don't get the spirit of the law. You get the letter, but you don't get the spirit. It's like playing music with a computer. It's possible, you know? You get all the notes right, but you lose the soul. You need to feel those notes. And the music is not in the paper, it's here.
Yes.
And it's here. You need to connect that emotion with head and heart and then produce something that is not only what Beethoven, Bach, or Mozart have written, but it's your own version of that music. Wow. It needs to be processed and internalized by your heart. So the Pharisees, they knew all the notes, but they were singing the wrong song.
Oh, wow.
You know?
Wow.
They didn't get it. And Jesus is like,
oh, wow.
Hey, it's not about what you think. You need another lens. You need to filter reality through who I am, the living Word. And I love how Luther understood that. He said, soli Jesu.
Yeah.
So if you want to understand who God is, filter the Word through who Jesus is. Mm. Now you can get it. Solid scripture, just all those traditions. And you know, I'm with you. How in the world these people didn't get it? But then I go to my reality.
Come on now.
You know, yeah. I get to my reality and I love the topic of worship. I'm reading, I want to learn more, and then I go on Sabbath, you know, I'm in charge of that area, or one of the people in charge of that area in worship, and then I find myself playing the piano, and I love what I'm playing so much, I'm so focused on, I practice a scale. Watch me. Oh, yes, I did it right. You know, it's so human.
Yeah.
And I, all of a sudden, I'm so focused on the music that I am worshiping the music and myself. Have you noticed what I have done? I'm there. Wow. And it's just so easy. And I have prayed, Joey.
Yeah.
And God knows that I have the best intentions, but it's just, it requires so little to just to make it about me.
Mm.
Yes, when we say how in the world these people in the dark ages, they lost track of who God was, and their authority and self-righteousness led them to, let me control what's happening here at church. Let me play church my way. Oh my goodness. My goodness. It sounds familiar to me.
Yeah, it's so easy to judge them and then we turn around and look at ourselves and that's the step we don't want to do. But when we look at ourselves, we realize the spirit that was in them is also in us.
Exactly.
I love, you know, this is why we often quote Adriana Pereira on this.
No, please.
Sometimes we don't use her name. We say a colleague of ours. But yes, that's so powerful what you said, that the Pharisees and the religious establishment during the Reformers' time, that they knew the notes, but they were playing the wrong song.
Mm-mm.
Wow.
You know something beautiful about Martin Luther?
Yeah.
The solis, right?
Yes.
So one of them is Soli Deo Glory, right? Mm-hmm. Soli Deo Glory. And makes a lot of sense. Don't make it about yourself. Just the glory is to God. And he knew that we tend to go there. Our heart tends to go there. Now, some years later, Johann Sebastian Bach, he's a Lutheran. He follows Luther's ideas. And so he will sign his secret music SDG, just Soli Deo Gloria. Just remind me that what I'm doing is for God's glory. Because, I mean, he's so genius and so absolutely amazing that he was amazed by his own production.
Yes.
Right? And he said, you know, this amazing St. Matthew Passion that I just written is for God's glory, because I'm just the vessel and it comes from him. So beautiful that Luther's idea of, hey, remember that the scripture kind of puts you in the right perspective, you know, who God is. He meets you here, he heals you. Now remember that it's about him, it's not about you.
Wow, yeah. You know, I think I need to start signing my things with SDG. Bach was actually a genius, and he had much reason to be shocked by his own genius. But then, like this morning, I was playing tennis and I did a great shot, and I thought to myself, wow, that was a great shot, and I was impressed by my own skill. At that moment, maybe I should have said SDG. To God be the glory. Only the glory to God. That's what I should have been saying in the moment. But it's true. It's so easy to go from giving the glory to God, even in a moment of worship. Mm. It can be so easy to switch from giving glory to God to glorifying self. Hmm. And that is at the heart of sin, right? Where we orient ourselves above God. That's a sin that drove Lucifer. That's a sin that Adam and Eve fell for. That is at the heart of sin, is where we try to be the creator of God when we are really the creations, and we don't give glory to God. Hmm. And yet that... Well, when it comes to scripture, and I love the connection you made here, what drove these people, whether it's the Pharisees during Jesus' time or the religious leaders during the Reformation time, they were so committed to their own interpretation of scripture, their interpretation of scripture, their lens through which they read scripture, that they did not want to even consider that God may be sharing something else. As to the point where during Jesus's time, God himself was in front of them telling them, this is the way that you see scripture is not the message of God. And yet what they do is they crucify him instead of listening to him. And it just goes to show me that no matter how we interpret scripture, we need to have a level of humility, a level of empathy for other people's understanding of scripture when we approach it. Because using force and violence to propagate our own view of scripture, it doesn't seem to age well. I can't think of a single time when people who were following God used force and violence to quiet somewhat other interpretation of scripture, whether it was true or not, that we look back 100 years later and think, oh, that was a good idea, right? I can't think of a single time where we would say, oh, it was right for them to use force and violence in order to propagate a certain view of scripture, whether that was true or not.
Yeah.
It was always the wrong choice, because that is not the way of God. God doesn't use force and violence as a way to propagate his truth. The way of God was Jesus, the Word of God, coming to this earth and sacrificing himself so that that message will be spread, his message of love. And I wonder why. Why is it that when we have even a little bit of power, we think that we need to use that power in ways to propagate our version of what God is saying? And I'm not saying that our perspective on scripture is wrong. Obviously, I believe in it. That's why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. But do we ever use force? Do we use authority to try to propagate a certain perspective of scripture? Because it doesn't seem to age well when we do.
Absolutely. I don't know why it's said, at least to me, to be so close to God, And then at the same time, so dismissive of people around me, you know, and that is an indicator of I'm not getting the word of God right, because that's not Jesus. You know, Jesus is full of compassion, always, always kind, always. So there is a quote by Mark Laverton that I love. It's in the book, The Dangerous Act of Worship. And it says, we read the Bible simply looking for some encouragement to go on about our lives with all the security and prerogatives we already have and add a little Jesus on top. just a little Jesus on top. Only because of the scandalous and unlikely heart of God in Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, we who were lost have been found. It's out of that life in God that we look on others who are broken with hearts of God's compassion and mercy. So that's my prayer, you know, and not only to get the intellectual knowledge or the daily encouragement or sometimes the shallow quote, you know, but also the transformational experience of meeting Jesus in the Word and be challenged by his life.
Wow, I love that quote. I love that quote. Because it's so true. We want almost the self-help version of Jesus, right? Just, I have a certain plan for my life and I want to get better in these areas. Jesus, help me to do that. But don't challenge me to change the way that I think or the way that I view things or don't change me in ways that make me uncomfortable. And Jesus comes and says, I need all of you.
Oof.
It's all or nothing. I've got to take all of you and recreate that in my image, or I can't take any of you. That's the reality of Scripture, but that's also so challenging because it means that I need to have a certain level of humility about how I see God and what God wants from me and my life and what God wants for other people and their lives, and let God do what he will. And have that kind of understanding for other people too. Yeah. But that's so hard for us to do.
It is hard, but it's possible because it's a promise.
Yeah.
It is, I love what you said about being challenged by the word. So that would be my prayer that the spirit of the reform or the reformation can lead me to reshape my life in the shape of Jesus, right? Because I'm so ready to reform everyone else around me, but I must be challenged by God's word and reshape my life into his image first.
Amen.
Right?
Amen. Mm-hmm. And that's part of what, I mean, the lesson ends with this idea of growing in Christ, that our journey with Christ starts with grace. And just a word about that, a lot of times we talk about the grace of God in the context that God accepts us no matter what. Mm-hmm. But part of the reason why we need grace, the reason why we do need grace, is because we are not worthy in of ourselves. And it's so funny. I remember reading a book called Animal Farm, George Orwell, when I was a teenager for school. And there's a line in there. It's a metaphor, kind of making fun of the communist movement in Russia, but it talks about how some pigs, like all the animals, they would, after they overthrew the farmer, they wrote on this board, all animals are created equal, but some are more equal than others. And I think that's a lot of times how we approach grace, right? We say, well, everyone is in need of grace, but some need more grace than others, right? Yeah. And we tend to think of ourselves as the ones who don't need as much grace as others. Yeah. And yet that's so ridiculous, right? If we really think about it, it doesn't matter how much grace, we all need grace. There's nothing in of ourselves. I mean, the difference between us and God is so great that the differences, the relative differences between us and each other are nothing. And yet when it comes to reading Scripture, we think, my understanding of God is so much better than this person's understanding of God. So I don't really need to listen to them. God must be thinking to ourselves, your understanding of me Maybe you might have a little bit more, but it is nowhere complete. So listen to what my spirit is not only teaching you, but teaching them, because you need that too, right? And so this idea of growth, when we talk about the growth in Christ, it's a recognition of that gap and that God wants to bring us. And part of bringing us to growth is not just listening to him, but listening to each other and being willing to learn from the experiences of others. Because what is scripture but other people's experiences with God that he speaks to us now through?
I love that. Thank you for sharing that.
I've loved having this discussion with you, Adriana. Could you pray for us as we...
Yeah, of course. Father in heaven, thank you very much for your word, because your word shapes our life and it's a lamp that will guide us to you. And thank you for Jesus, God. Thank you for sending us your only beloved son so we can really understand better who you are. Help us to be reformed, reshaped into the Christ-likeness that you want for us. And thank you very much for giving us the opportunity to enjoy your word in such a free fashion that we can just read it, we can have it, we can share it freely. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. May God's word be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Thank you so much for joining us. Have a happy Sabbath.